If you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. In a pew Bible, you'd find us on page 1049. John chapter 1. And I need Mackenzie to come and help me. Can you come help me out, Mackenzie? All right. We've been opening these presents up here, you know? And we have kind of a little bit of a curiosity. These presents got moved during the practice for the children's program. And I don't know if this is the right present or not, but my money's on this present. But I might have to have you open two if this is the wrong one. And if this is the wrong present, we won't tell anybody what's in it, okay? But you're here. This is Mackenzie. Turn around so everybody can see Mackenzie. Isn't she just about as cute as can be? Wave at Mackenzie. Yeah, that's great. And she's going to open this present, okay? So go for it, Mackenzie. Open that up for me, please. Oh, it's a box! I say that every week and I never laugh. This is good, huh? Great. What's inside here? Oh, I hate it when they put those ribbons on. It makes it so hard to open, doesn't it? I'm a good Pennsylvania boy, though, and I have a pocket knife. Yeah, right. Okay. I'm glad my wife's not here. She likes to keep those things. There we go. Good. Okay. Can you pull that off the bottom, maybe? All right. Go ahead and open the box, too, okay? Oh, wow, that is a really small thing for such a big box. What is that? A chalkboard, yeah. You look disappointed. Yeah. It beats a lump of coal, though, right? What is a chalkboard good for? Writing, yeah. It's good for writing on, good. And what does a chalkboard have that a piece of paper doesn't have? When you write on a chalkboard afterward, if you need to, you can do what? Erase it. Very good. Well, thanks for your help. I really appreciate it. Didn't she do great? Yeah. Thanks, Mackenzie. Thanks. Yeah. Yeah, today I want to talk to you about a chalkboard or a whiteboard, and I just want to talk to you about that concept of how cool they are. Anybody have a whiteboard hanging in your kitchen? Do you have something like that? Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4. Some of you do. Yeah. And they're handy because you can write lists up there, you know, like milk, sugar, whatever it is that you need to get, you can put that on a list. They're handy as well because you can write things on there like, I love you, honey, you know, and that's a nice way to communicate to your spouse. And then when they're mad, you can erase that and say, yeah, I'm taking that off. Taking it off right now. Yeah, good. Yeah, the whiteboard, the chalkboard, it has a lot of functions. The biggest function, though, and what I want you to see today, is with a whiteboard, you get a chance to erase and start over. With a chalkboard, you get a second chance at whatever you're doing, and sometimes a third and a fourth chance. Now, the candle we lit this morning is a pink candle up at the top. And you know, you might look at an Advent wreath, you might say, why are there 3 purple candles, 1 pink, and 1 white? I don't care what you've been told, no one knows. No one knows. It's a tradition that was lost through the years. But for us today, the reason the third candle is pink is because it's a candle of renewal. And so it hasn't got ripe yet to be purple yet. That's what we're going to say today, okay? But it's a candle of new life, and I want to talk to you about new life today. So your Bibles are open to John chapter 1, and we're going to read some selected verses from this. Matthew, when he tells his Christmas story, he talks about the angels and Mary. And when Luke tells a Christmas story, Luke tells about the shepherds and so on. John tells a Christmas story completely differently. And listen to how he tells it. Chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, let's pause there. When he says Word, the word that he uses for that is Logos, but the one he's talking about is Jesus. And so he says, in the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Okay, let's skip ahead, and let's go down to verse 10, because he talks a little bit about John the Baptist there. But let's go down to verse 10. He's talking about Jesus still, and he says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor a human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh. Pause. That's it. That's this Jesus who is God, who existed from eternity past. He became flesh. That means he was born in the form of a baby. Okay? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then I want you to look at one more verse. Move ahead in the text to verse 29. Do you see that there? This is where John the Baptist is speaking. He's baptizing people. And it says in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Word, the eternal God, who has become flesh. Jesus is the one who gives us a second chance because of what he did when he became a man. I want to talk to you about second chances at some length today. I don't know how many of you saw the Steeler game. How many of you got to see the Steelers on Thursday night? Okay, yeah, didn't that bum the rest of you out that they put that on that NFL network, you know? Yeah, that was tough. But I got to see that on Thursday night because I splurged and bought the NFL network. And I got to see Ben Roethlisberger in that game. And I just want to say, I was truly amazed by the way Ben Roethlisberger came back in that game. If you didn't see it, let me tell you about it. I think Ben Roethlisberger, this is just my opinion, and you know I'm a Steeler fan, but I think Ben Roethlisberger is the toughest quarterback actively playing in football. He was out on the field, and first, you got to just get this clear from the start. He's in front of an offensive line that sometimes plays like they belong in Ridgeview Elder Care. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, not to put the people in Ridgeview Elder Care down. But I mean, they're on the 2-yard line, and 4 times they can't get 2 yards to score a touchdown. Wow. Wow, that's amazing. Not only is he playing behind that line and therefore getting beat to death, he is also playing with a broken thumb. Not on his left hand, but on his right hand, his throwing hand. And he's out there on the field. How tough is that, you know? And then if you watch the game at the end of the second quarter, about 5 minutes left to play, maybe 6 in the first half, Ben, running for his life as he's always doing, he gets hit and his ankle got rolled. And they showed it in slow motion. Ooh, I didn't want to see it. It was almost as bad as when Joe Theismann's leg got broke. How many remember that? That was awful. Oh, I couldn't watch. I couldn't watch that. And I felt that way when Ben got his ankle rolled. It was like, because I've had a broken ankle. In 10th grade, I broke my ankle playing football. I played for, who was tough in 10th grade? Steelers. No, I didn't play for the Steelers. I was playing with a bunch of girls in my youth group. But there Ben is, and his ankle gets rolled, and he can't walk to the locker room. He tries, but they have to put him in a cart to carry him to the locker room. And Jay Schlegel told me this morning, Jay, what'd you do? When you saw that happen, what'd you do? I got sick and turned the channel. Yeah, Jay didn't even watch the rest. Gave up hope. No wonder. I felt that way as well. I said to Laurel, our season is ended. That's it, right there. Because I thought, sure, that's a broken ankle or something that's going to keep him out. And Charlie Batch came in to finish, and he did exactly what Charlie Batch does. Nothing. Nothing. I thought it's all over. But, you know, there was what, 5 minutes of game time, and then there was 15 minutes of halftime, and Ben came back, and he went out, and he's got like a pound of tape on that ankle, and he's running around, and he's throwing a football, and he finished the game, and he finished it with a decisive victory. That was pretty cool. And you might say, yeah, it was the Browns. Well, yeah, it was the Browns, but they have like the number 6 defense in the NFL. That was impressive that Ben did that, you know? Now, I don't care if you're a Ben fan or not, and I'm not trying to make you a Ben fan at all. Here's the point I want you to hear. Ben Roethlisberger messed up royally. Not in that game, but in life. And you would have to be living in some kind of a cave not to know how the media has reported that. He was suspended last season for several games. Since then, Ben served his time, got married this past summer. Did you know he married an Alliance girl from Newcastle Alliance Church? Yeah. He goes to John Guest Church. What's that called? Christ Church at, I can't think of the name of that church. It's something Grove. Grove Hill? I don't know. His mom is on staff at that church, and he and Ashley attend there. The news media says Ben's a different man. I want to believe that because I'm a Steeler fan. But, you know, who knows? We'll never know. But here's what we do know, and this is what I want you to hear. That if Ben Roethlisberger had not been given a second chance, and perhaps a third, fourth, and fifth chance, he never would have gotten that moment in the sun in that last half of the game Thursday night. And so I'm thinking that Ben Roethlisberger would agree with me when I say to you, second chances are beautiful things. Second chances are wonderful things. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, is getting a second chance. I want to talk to you about taking your chalkboard and letting God wipe it off so you get to start over. I want to talk to you about being able to exchange the life you have for a better life because of Jesus and what he did. I want to talk to you a little bit about, and you can imagine this candle of new life, you can imagine it in this sense, not just a whiteboard or a chalkboard that can be erased. You can think of it like the exchange line that some of you will be in about a month when you're taking back that dress that your husband bought you that he never should have bought you, you know? And you can take that dress, which is the wrong size and the wrong color and the wrong designer, and you can take it in and you can say, this is not what I wanted. I want this instead. And at that return counter, you can get a new dress. You can get a better dress. I want you to see that candle of newness as how God can give you a new life at any time because he can give you a second chance. And I kind of want to hand this to you by sharing with you three exchanges that any human can make. The first exchange is this. It's trading in your old life for a new one. I'm talking about your whole life. I just want to trade this in for a whole new one. This is not a Christmas passage that I'm going to mention right now. It's a familiar passage to those of you that have been in church for years. It comes from John chapter 10. And Jesus is talking about who he is. And Jesus says, I'm a good shepherd. He's talking about how he's a good guy. And he contrasts himself with a thief. And he says in John 10, he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Do you get what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, when I come, I'm not coming to take your belongings. I'm not coming to steal your innocence. I'm not coming to tie you down and make you hate living. I'm coming to liberate you. I'm coming to free you. I'm coming, Jesus is saying, so that you can have life the way it was supposed to be meant. The way it was meant to be. Wow, that was a bad sentence. I am coming so that you can experience life the way it was supposed to be experienced. So you can have it to the full. Or the King James says, more abundantly. There's a powerful scene in the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I don't know if you've seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ. If you've never seen it, you should. I feel like almost everybody should see that movie once in their life. I saw it twice. I don't ever want to see it again because it is so dramatic. I've seen all of that I need to. But I think everyone should get a look at it. Every adult should get a look at it. There's a moving scene in that where Jesus is, he's walking the Via Dolorosa. He's headed to Calvary. He's headed to the hill where he's going to be crucified, and he's carrying his cross. He has been beaten, and as Isaiah says, beaten beyond the appearance of a man. And as he's walking along there, carrying this cross up there, Mary meets him because he falls, and she runs to him to help him. And there Jesus is, and he meets her, and she says these words. She says, wow, it's so emotional. When I practiced this sermon, I cried a little bit. I'm going to be tough. I'm not going to cry here. She meets him and she says, I am here. And he says these words. He says, see, Mother, I make all things new. In a moment when anyone looking on would be saying, he is defeated. He is making everything new. Now, the scriptwriter, the screenwriter, wrote those words for the actor to say. The Bible doesn't say that that interchange happened between Mary and Jesus. But the Bible says that Jesus makes everything new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Do you get that? Because of this Jesus, and because he makes all things new, you can exchange your old life for a new one. That's what getting saved is. That's what becoming a follower of Jesus is. You get a clean slate, a second chance. Have you wished that you could go back in time? Man, I've wished that I could go back in time and undo stupid things that I did. But I can't. And I've wished that I could go back in time and do some things that I didn't do. But it's too late. I can't. But what I can do, and what you can do, is from this moment forth say, God, I need a clean slate. I want to be a new person. I want you to take away my guilt and give me a fresh start. And that is what he does. You know, I did a little homebrew research. This is not George Barna research or George Gallup research. This is Steve Shields research. This is the way to conduct a poll without asking anyone a question. I hopped online to Google, and in quotations, I typed three different phrases. On the first phrase, I typed this, I feel like a failure. How many times does that phrase appear on Google, on the internet? How many times has Google found that phrase, I feel like a failure? 2 million times. And then I typed this in, I feel like a loser. And when I didn't spell it looser, it came back 4 million times. And then I typed this phrase, I feel guilty, 67 million times. And in that little bit of homebrew research, I draw a conclusion that guilt is a huge issue in human lives. That somebody out there, and a lot of people in here, feel guilty and don't know what to do with it. You know, there's a good reason we feel guilty. If we look at our lives objectively, and if we're entirely honest, if we have the courage to look at ourselves, we will say, yeah, I have done really bad things and hurt a lot of people and offended a holy God. And Jesus, when he looks at that, Jesus doesn't just look and say, ah, you're too hard on yourself. Lighten up. It's no big deal. He does something better than that. Jesus, when he sees you in your guilt, he says words like this. You're right. You have done bad things. You should feel guilty about them. But that is why I came. I make all things new. I died on the cross to pay for your guilt. And you can be forgiven if you turn from your sin and you trust in me. You can trade in your old life for a new one. I'm offering you a clean slate. That's a mighty God. That's a powerful offer that he makes. You know, sometimes people feel like pastors don't know what the real world is like. That kind of cracks me up because I experience way too much real world. But sometimes people look at pastors and they say, you know, pastors, they kind of live in a plastic bubble and they've never really experienced the things I have experienced. And that's not the case with this pastor at all. I have abused grace. I have stolen. I've cheated. I have lied. I have been to the drug parties. I have ducked out just in time to miss the free ride in the police van. Just in the nick of time. I haven't done it all, but I have done enough of it to know that I don't like it. I don't like feeling guilty. I don't like being guilty. But God gave me a second chance. And he erased. He erased everything that was on my chalkboard. And he let me start over. And he can do that for anyone. because he is the God of the second chances. I want to kind of elaborate on that exchange and speak to you about an exchange that some of you might need to make that is exchanging a false life for a real one. It's exchanging a fake life, a pretend Christian life, for a real Christian life. If you think of the first thing, exchanging your old life for a new one, you can think of that like I'm trading in my 1999 Chevy Tahoe with 140,000 miles on it for a brand new Chevy Tahoe. Has a new car smell. That's exchanging your old life for a new life. But exchanging your fake life for a real life is like I'm trading in, I don't know if you know this or not, but Bob and Linda Lope bought me a PT Cruiser. Did you know that? That was you guys, wasn't it? Yeah, you don't remember? I thought it was you guys. Who bought me the PT Cruiser? It's about this big. It has a wire on it and batteries. Wasn't that you, Bob? Really? I wonder who that was. Anyway, I get that thing out and I play with it all the time. You know, I mentioned in a sermon one time I went to PT Cruiser. It showed up on my desk. I could have swore it was you, Bob. Anyway, when I talk... Well, I'll never get control back after that, will I? It all started with that palanca. When I talk about trading in your old life for a new life, I'm talking about trading in your 99 Tahoe for a 2012 Tahoe. But when I talk about trading in a fake life for a real life, I'm talking about trading in a plastic battery-powered PT Cruiser that fits in a shoebox for a real automobile. A real one. You know, when I was a kid, we played cops and robbers. So we weren't cops, and we weren't robbers, but we pretended to be them. Same way with cowboys and Indians. You know, we played cowboys and Indians all the time. We weren't cowboys or Indians, but we pretended to be. Since I've become a pastor, I've realized that a lot of people do that in their entire lives. They aren't hunters, but they pretend to be. And they show up at a wild game dinner, even though they haven't been out deer hunting in several years, they show up at a wild game dinner with a camo hat and a camo shirt like they're real hunters. You know what I'm talking about? I do that. I'll have my camo shirt on in January. I haven't been out to hunt a deer in years. You know? I'm pretending to be a hunter. Or they're not sports fans, but they pretend to be sports fans. Or they're not Christians, but they pretend to be Christians. Whoa. Whoa, that last one's rough. That last one's a big problem. It's alarming. But the reality is that all of us have encountered people who pretend to be Christians, and when we learn that they're not, often the hard way, it can be devastating. The candle of new life reminds us that we don't need to pretend. You don't need to pretend to be a Christian. Maybe you can fool most of the people most of the time, but you haven't fooled yourself, and you can't fool God about that either. Let me just share with you one place that I see this tendency to pretend to be Christian, and it shows up in families sometimes. Maybe a husband decides to get right with God, or maybe the wife decides, we'll make it the wife. Maybe a wife decides she's going to get right with God, and so she repents of her sin. She said, I've been living a life that doesn't please God. I want to stop that. I believe Jesus died for my sins, and so she turns to Jesus, and she trusts him. And she says to her husband, I have asked Jesus into my heart, and I've changed, and he's made a difference in my heart, and I want to start going to church. And you should do this too. And a husband says, oh, that's probably a good thing. I'm really sick of watching Meet the Press on Sunday mornings, you know. I'll do that. Yeah, I can start going to church, and they have a pretty good band there, and I can get on some committees maybe. Maybe I can get on that wild game committee, and I can be a religious guy. And here's the problem. She has genuinely repented and placed her faith in Jesus. He has not. She has been born again. He's pretending to be born again. She has been made a new creation. He's pretending to be a new creation. She has made a lifelong commitment to Jesus Christ. He does not want to make a commitment. He does not want to be vulnerable. He does not want to deal with his own sin. So he pretends. And it's so silly to pretend because you're not fooling God and you're not even fooling yourself. So you can trade in that false life for a real one. And the only thing you need to do that is get real with God. Be authentic about yourself and about God. Be honest about your own hypocrisy. Speak to God and say, you know what, I've been pretending to be something I'm not, And I know you know that. Now I do, and I'm willing to admit it. Turn away from your own moral failings. God, I've been, on Sunday morning, I've been living this way, but through the week, I've been a whole different person, and I want to stop doing that. Be vulnerable before God and say to Him, I'm trying to do this and I can't do it. I guess I need your help after all. I'm not as tough as I thought I was. I'm not as skilled as I thought I was. Oh God, forgive me for thinking I could do this on my own. And place your trust in Jesus, turning away from your own sinful pride. And when you do that, you trade in a chalkboard that's all scribbled on for a nice clean one. So you get a new start. You get to start all over. You get a real life. And all of a sudden you realize it's not so hard to admit your flaws, you know? And all of a sudden you realize you attend church not because you're concerned that someone might see you missing and wonder what's wrong with you, but now you're attending church because you really want to say thanks to God and learn more about Him. And all of a sudden you're treating people differently with a gentleness because when you were finally vulnerable with God, you saw how gentle He was with you, and so now you can be gentle with others. You see, when you think of this candle of new life, you see that God does offer some pretty serious changes. He offers you the chance to relate to your spouse differently. He offers you the chance to clean up your language and not say words that are just plain offensive to Him. He offers you the chance to produce quality work for your employer instead of doing the minimum. He offers you the chance to speak to Him and to relate to Him in ways that you couldn't before. When you trade in your false life for a real one, God changes you from the inside out. Okay, so this candle of new life, first it reminds us that we can change in our old life for a new one. And similarly, it reminds us that we can change in our fake life for a real one. And third, and this is kind of exciting to me, it's kind of neat to me, it reminds us that we can change in, or we can exchange, a meaningless life for an exciting one. We can exchange a meaningless life for an exciting life. You know, not long ago, in the news, there was a scandal about spies. Did you follow that at all? It seems this American guy, or this guy, I don't even know if he was American because I didn't follow it as closely as I might have. It seems that he had stolen some secrets and he was selling them to the Russians. He's selling them and he's making money for it, and they caught him, and now the Justice Department is dealing with him, has been dealing with him on this. I was listening to a message from Tim Keller, who pastors a church in Manhattan, New York, and Keller notes this. He says, it's really nothing new to be a spy. And spying has happened through the ages. And then he tells a story of a Greek myth of one of the gods whose name was Sisyphus. I don't know if you knew Sisyphus personally or not. I don't even know for sure that you could identify which god that is, but as soon as I begin to tell you his story, you'll be like, oh, I remember that from Greek mythology. He had cheated a little bit. He had taken some secrets from the gods on Mount Olympus, and he had given those secrets, sold those secrets to humankind. Spying. And the gods said, you're bad and you need to be punished. And so his punishment was he had to roll a rock up a hill. Oh, now you know who he is, right? That's Sisyphus, right? He's got to roll a rock up a hill. So he has this big stone, and you've seen pictures of him rolling that rock. And Albert Camus elaborates on this myth some more. And as he speaks about it, day after day, he's pushing this rock. And every day, toward the end of the day, he gets about 10 feet from the top, and the rock comes back upon him and rolls down to the bottom. And so the next day, he needs to do the very same thing. He gets to roll the rock up that hill a second time. Tim Keller says this. He says, I have some advice for the Justice Department and the spy that was selling our secrets. Let's take him and chain him to a computer. And let's give him a stack of data to do data entry for 8 hours a day. And at the end of the day, at 10 minutes before quitting time, let's have that computer crash. Ah, that would be appropriate. Wow. Now, the point of the myth is this, and this is how Keller phrases it. He says, hell is like having to execute a pointless task from which nothing ever comes except the need to do it again. Wow. How hard is that? And yet, that is how many people live their lives. feeling like their lives is just a pointless thing to go through. And when they get up the next morning, it's more of the same. More of the same. How can a person live a pointless life? You know, if I were to say to you today, hey, I'd like you tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, would you please meet me in Kellytown? You would say to me, yeah, Pastor Steve, I can do that. Let's meet in Kellytown. I said, great. What for, Pastor Steve? I don't have a reason. You don't have a reason? No. I just want you to be there at 8. Okay, why are we going there? I don't have a why. You don't have a why? No, I don't have a why. I just want you to meet me there at 8. How come? How come we're doing it? I don't have a how come. You don't have a how come? No. I don't have a why. I don't have a reason. I don't have a how come. I want you to be there at 8 tomorrow. There'd be three groups of people in response to that. The first group would be the people who, you kind of trust me, you know, or else you feel sorry for me. And so you're going to show up anyway, you know. And the second group of people would be the people who are just curious. It's like, let's see what he does when he does no purpose. But I think that the wisest among you would say, I'm not going to go there because there's no reason for me to be there. I will not meet you in Kellytown unless you give me a reason to be there, Pastor Steve. Okay, you won't meet me in Kellytown without a reason, but most people will trudge through life without knowing the reason they're here. Wow, how hard is that? Keller suggests that most people don't consider the meaning of life because they haven't time. They're too busy making ends meet, and they can't risk it. I mean, they can't think about it. They're too busy trying to pay the bills. Leo Tolstoy says something different. He says that a lot of people are so invested in intoxicated with life's pleasures that they never take time to think about the meaning of life. Here's what I think. You know, you got Keller, you got Tolstoy, and you got Shields. Here's what I think. When I watched years ago the VH1 Rockumentaries, I saw that those rock and roll artists all had a very similar theme in their life. You could just plug in a new name for the artist because Joey gets a guitar, and then Joey learns to play the guitar, and then Joey gets famous, his big break, and then Joey sells a million records, and then Joey's life becomes pointless, and Joey ends his own life tragically. And you think to yourself, how tragic is that? But I think that what happens is along the path there for Joey, at least, is that he had a minute because he had so much money and so much fame. He had a moment to sit back and say, what am I doing here? And he couldn't answer the question. He couldn't answer the question. Listen to me very carefully. There is a reason for living. And when you see that that reason is in Jesus Christ, you can exchange a meaningless life for an incredibly meaningful one, for an incredibly rich one. I'll never forget Carolyn. Carolyn was a missionary who visited this church in 1998. Boy, it feels like 100 years ago. It's only 13. Is my math right? I don't have a whiteboard. I can't figure it out. Carolyn was facing retirement. When you hear her story, you realize she had had an amazing life. She had logged more hours traveling probably than most of us put together here in this room. She'd been all over the world. She lived in Europe for a time. And she lived in Belgium. How cool would that be to live in Belgium where she learned languages there? After she finished living there on her own in Belgium, then she went on down into Africa. She lived on the Atlantic coast of Africa in a place called the Republic of Congo. And when she got there, it was in chaos because France had just moved out. And now these Africans are trying to rule themselves. And it was a little bit about like what we might see in Afghanistan or have seen in Iraq. You know, it's kind of like, who's in charge here? And so Carolyn lived with gunfire in the streets. Carolyn lived with military coups. She was there. Fires on the skyline. She was there. Bullets whizzing by. She was there. She saw it all, and she lived to tell the story. How amazing and exciting is that kind of a life, you know? And then she lived with a people who had never seen a white man's face before. And she learned their language. She learned their culture. She taught them how to read and write their own language. She educated them on how to grow crops so they didn't have to be starving. She taught them about how to keep themselves clean and what not to do in order to avoid transmitting diseases. But most importantly to Carolyn, she told them that there is a God in heaven who loves them deeply. She spent her life doing that. And then she came to Kerwinsville Alliance Church. to talk to a group of teenagers, maybe a dozen of them, up in our old fellowship hall on a Friday night. And I could tell she was nervous. How do you be scared by 12 Kerwinsville teenagers who've never been outside of Clearfield County when you've been all over the world? I don't know that. But she was nervous just because they're teens. And she didn't know what she had to say to them. And she felt a bit awkward. And when she finished speaking to them, I asked her a question. I said, "Carolyn, do you feel like you've wasted your life by following God and doing the things you've done?" And I got to tell you, if she could have reached me, I think she would have slapped me. You know, here's this little old lady. How dare you say I've wasted my life? You know, she came to life when I asked her that question. And she emphatically said, "No way. If I had my life to live over, I would do the very same thing because I have had one of the most wonderful lives you can imagine." And that's all I wanted to hear. That's all I wanted those 12 teens to hear. And that's what I want you to hear today. That when you choose to follow God, you trade in what might be a meaningless life for a rich life, an exciting life, an adventurous life. And you don't have to go to the Congo to experience it. You don't even have to become a pastor to experience it. You simply need to believe that there are certain things in this world that God has for you to do, and you are just the right person to do them. That's it. And you choose to make your life meaningful when you choose to follow Him. You know, I do a lot of funerals. And in preparing a funeral, it has become my custom through the years to go and be with the family and to just ask them about the deceased. And so I'll sit down with them, and I used to have a form that I used, and now it's all in my head. I'll say to them questions like this: you know, what did the deceased, what did he care about? How is this world different because of her? What causes did he feel strongly about? What life lessons did she teach you? And sometimes the answers to those questions are nothing short of glorious. I've heard so many beautiful answers. "Oh, Pastor, I'm glad you asked. Grandma was someone who introduced people to God all the time. And she changed my life by introducing me to God." Or, "Grandpa showed us what love was. He showed us who God was because He loved us the way God loves us." Or, "Steve, my dad was someone who always gave to the needy. He was all the time going down. There was a widow who lived down the street, and he would take me down there and we would fix her pump." Or, "Pastor Steve, my mom, she was a woman of prayer. I can remember going to bed at night and I thought she was talking on the phone. She is praying out loud to God." And when I hear those things, I think, that is a meaningful life. But sadly, there are times when I hear the opposite. There are times when I look at them, and I ask them those kinds of questions, and they look back at me with blank stares because they can't answer them. How is this world a better place because so-and-so lived? "I can't think of the right words, Pastor." Oh, no, it's not that you can't think of the right words. It's that that person lived a meaningless life. I've heard such sad things. Things like, "Well, Grandma really liked Wheel of Fortune." I like Wheel of Fortune. Don't mention that at my funeral. Or, "You know what Dad liked to do? He liked to sit in front of ESPN with a couple beers. That was his idea of a good time." Wow. "Grandpa spent a whole lot of time watching the news. He knew everything going on in the world, that's for sure." Whew. "You know, Mom really liked to read romance novels." Wow. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch the news or ESPN. What I'm saying is that when I hear those things brought up at a time when you're supposed to be remembering the value of a human life, I am more saddened by what appears to be a wasted life than I am the death itself. And so I'm asking you today to evaluate your own purpose in life. And I am asking you to choose to exchange meaningless trivialities of self-indulgence for the purpose of living for Jesus. And you do that by looking to God for ways that you can serve Him. And asking Him, "God, how do you want me to serve you?" You can serve Him by praying for others. You can serve him by encouraging other people. Write him a note and encourage them. You can serve him by working in a nursery. I get an amen from a nursery coordinator if I say that. You can serve him by visiting Homebound. We have so many Homebound. They're on the sheet back there in our church family. And there's only a couple people that ever visit them from our church. You can serve him by offering to be a teacher or by using your music skills. When you do that, you are exchanging a meaningless life for one of great purpose and excitement. So that if you're ever talking to a group of teens in a fellowship hall on a Friday night and the pastor says, you know, do you feel like you kind of wasted your life? You'll slap them. And you'll say, no way. No way did I waste my life because I lived it for God. You know, in a few moments, in a few weeks, you're going to be sitting, 2 weeks exactly, you're going to be sitting near a Christmas tree. Most of you will be opening one or two presents, maybe more. And many of you will get presents that you don't need. And if it's not what you wanted, you will go to the return lines. And I am convinced that the retailers designed those lines to make it as painful as it can possibly be for you. You know? The way to pass the test to be the woman or man who works at the return counter is you have to be the slowest. I apologize if you work at the return counter. But you know what? People do it anyway. That line will be from here to the end of the aisle, you know? Of people waiting to return a $15 dress. $15 dress. Now you know how I buy. Merry Christmas, baby. They told me it's the thought that counts. People stand from here to the end of the aisle to return a dress. I'm just asking you to take the time to exchange the life of sin for a new start. To exchange a life of falseness for authenticity. To exchange a life of drudgery for one of purpose. And I want to pray to that end as the musicians come. Okay? Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, all of us as we stand before you, probably all of us could resonate with one or two portions of this message. Maybe there are some standing here who realize they've never had a second chance because they never asked for one from you. So I would pray that in the heart of their hearts right now, they would look at their own selves. And that through that they would say, God, I do need a fresh start. That there's stuff in my life that is displeasing to you and it makes me and other people miserable. And so, God, for the first time ever, I'm going to turn from that sin and I'm going to trust that Jesus paid for that sin. I want to follow after you. Please save me. And if they do that, God, I trust you to do that. I trust you to make that change in their heart. There's probably others here, God, that recognize that there is a certain element of phoniness to their life. Maybe they're not the guy that I mentioned earlier that, you know, is just pretending to be Christian in church, or maybe they are. But in whatever situation they are, they recognize they have not been authentic with you. They haven't been real with you. And so in the quietness of their heart, God, may they speak to you. And may they say to you, God, I realize I've been playing a game. I've been going through the motions. I've been pretending for too long. And it makes me miserable. Now I admit to you that I can't do this without you, that I need to come clean with you, that I've been hiding some things from you and other people, and I put all of that on the table, God, and I ask you to wipe it away and give me a clean slate. I want you to take away the phoniness in my life, God, and I want you to fill me with the authentic presence of your Holy Spirit and make me who I should be in Christ. And then there's probably others, God, that are here today that kind of feel their life has been pretty purposeless. They really don't know why they're living. They're just showing up in Kellytown for no reason at all. And God, I pray for them that in the silence of their heart, they would speak to you and say, today, God, I commit to follow you. I want my life to be meaningful. I want my life to have impact. I would like the pastor at my funeral not to mention Wheel of Fortune. I would like him to mention the things I have done to glorify you for all eternity. And so I choose today to turn away from such trivialities. And I choose today to commit myself to you purposely for your purpose. God, we pray all these things, not because of some candle on an Advent wreath, but because of a baby who laid in a manger, who was the Word become flesh, who dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. We recognize that His light is what shines in us and changes us. We recognize, God, that He came unto this world that did not receive Him, but we receive Him. And by receiving Him, we become children of God. Not children born by husband's will or by natural descent, but children born by the power of Your Spirit who can change us into the person You want us to be. We trust You to do that because we believe this Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for that reason, we pray with confidence in His name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.